Good morning. Well, I live in an attitude of confusion many hours of the day, and you just saw another one. Good to be with you today. I thought there was special music this morning. Why did I think that? Who told me that there was special music this morning? Did I dream that last night? I was pretty convinced that there was. I'm sorry about that. So I was a little surprised when Dear Don says, turn it over to our speaker. And I'm, I've got to do handbells now? It's good to be with you today. Thank you, gentlemen and ladies, for playing. And thank you, Brother Garrett. I don't know if everybody here knows, but our Brother Shekelar is one of the directors, am I correct, of the Missionary Service Committee in Toronto, Ontario, that serves and ministers so faithfully to missionaries, largely Canadian committed missionaries around the world. He and Grace are involved in that. So most of the time that we have been together has been something under the auspices of CMML and MSC jointly, and it's a treat to have you here, and I hope that it will be a nice, refreshing time for you. We're going to be looking in Mark chapter 12 this morning for a reading. Mark chapter 12, in verse number 38. Mark 12 and verse 38. By the way, I made an announcement yesterday morning about Scott Tucker and appreciated, I know the men prayed, certainly for him when we met for prayer. I actually talked to Scott last night. He had come safely through the surgery in which they implanted a defibrillator that he will evidently have to wear for the rest of his life. But then about an hour after we talked, his wife called my wife, who was on her way home from Charleston, having been with him for the day of surgery, and Scott's blood pressure dropped evidently to a very, very precipitous level, and they were thinking they may have to run him back into the operating room or something, CAT scan or whatever, for tests, and I haven't heard anything since. So I guess this morning I stand here saying no news is good news, but still remember them in your prayers. Verse 38 of Mark 12, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes who love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation or judgment. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money or pieces of brass into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. I think it will be important for us to note the companion passage in Luke 21. First four verses of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Pardon me. Luke 21:1. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Finally, now to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Down to verse number 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack, but thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the encouragement, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you, and so on. To chapter 9, please, verse 6. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Down to verse number 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness or liberality which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The next two mornings we will be looking at three of the great unnamed women of the New Testament. We do not know their names today, but frankly we will one day, and they will be held up to us as heroes of the faith. It is, of course, necessary to point out immediately the difficulties in handling a subject like this morning's. We will be using as a springboard for this important subject the great little lady of Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 21, known forever as the widow and her two mites. It is a subject, of course, of giving. It is a subject that, to be honest, disturbs a lot of my colleagues to speak on. I remember one of them coming up to me, and I will not name him, so he's safe, but many of you would recognize his name, and he said, Parksy, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever speak on the subject of giving? I said, sometimes. He said, you do? I said, yeah. Why? He said, I won't. And I said, why not? He said, I feel like I'm standing up in front of the people with my pockets hanging out, as if I'm speaking to this on this today because I need something. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. I had another one of my colleagues ask me the same question. He said, do you ever speak on the subject of giving? And I said, occasionally, especially if it's there, if I'm going through a book chapter by chapter and it's there, I guess I have to, don't I? He said, oh no, you could skirt right around that and say, for the sake of time, skip down to verse. I said, no, can't do that. I said, you'll never speak on it. He said, well, I have on occasion, but he said, it's only because the elders have asked me to handle it. I said, interesting. He said, yeah, but I stand up and I will say give a disclaimer. And here's what I'll say. I'm handling a subject today that makes me acutely uncomfortable to handle. And the only reason that I'm covering it in the first place is that your elders here have asked me to do their dirty work for them. I said, I couldn't say that in 100 lifetimes. Unbelievable, isn't it? But I can honestly tell you that I cannot remember the last time I personally heard a message on giving. I can't. It's a desperate subject for some people to handle. I have to be honest today, I don't have the slightest hesitation or problem speaking on this for several reasons. First, it's in the Word of God. Secondly, it illustrates a principle that is given to us. The giving of our God began in the Garden of Eden. And it is inexorably woven as a wonderful tapestry through the entirety of the Bible. And we learn a lot of lessons when we want to learn about giving. And thirdly, there's absolutely nothing different as I stand before you today, nothing that is different between anybody here and me. We're under the same constraints of grace. Because I live by faith without a set salary, does that mean I don't have to give as God has prospered? That Carol and I don't have to be any more exercised than anybody else? That when we have more than enough, we maybe at times are in a position to hear things that many people are not? And so sometimes when we have a bit more than we need, we're in a position to be able to help very quietly. And so does that mean that we are exempt from this particular aspect of the Christian grace? And I say, God forbid, no, not at all. The only difference whatsoever is our employer. Mine happens to be the Lord. And others, perhaps it happens to be General Electric or Westinghouse or whatever, whoever it happened to be. But there are principles here, and they're principles for every one of us. And I need to tell you something, and it's probably something that you may have never thought of, some of you. But in the first 3 years that Carol and I were commended to this work, and I'm not talking amount now, I'm talking about people and even frequency, there is no group that supported us in a more encouraging basis in our first 3 or 4 years of quote-unquote, and I don't like the term, full-time ministry, than did our colleagues in the same ministry. Some of them, for the first 2 years, gave us maybe $25 a month every month. It wasn't a huge amount, but it was enormously encouraging as we sat back and recognized they were thrilled that we were here. I was delighted to be their colleague now, and they wanted to encourage a little family growing up. And I really, honestly appreciated that. So don't think that preachers or missionaries or whatever also don't give. And I just wanted to say that even as we begin this. We find in Mark and Luke one of these nameless women of the Bible, but whose love and sacrifice have made her so well known, and I might even add, I think so well loved, that we wish we knew more about her. Nothing is given to us of her age. We do not know whether she was a younger widow or an older widow. Were her children still young and at home, or were they grown and gone? We certainly don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. And one of the things that I'm anxious to find out one day is, did she even have a clue who was watching her that day? This we do know, she was a widow indeed, and that she gave everything that she had. The setting in these two Gospels is a unique one. It was during Paschal week. And Jewish women from all over who would have made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem would have poured into their section of Temple Mount and along the walls. Man, it was kind of interesting that Don made that announcement today. And there are those two boxes. I don't know if I've ever noticed them before, but there they are. And it was a bit like that. Along the walls of their outer court were receptacle boxes like that. Some of them were of necessity. You had no choice, male or female. You had no choice but to give and pay the temple tax. That was absolutely a requirement. But then there were other boxes, and they were more voluntary. And those other boxes would have been, perhaps one of them, at least history tells us, might have been a collection receptacle for the families of the priests, the Levitical priests, who frankly made their living engaged in the sacrifice and the service of God. And there were other ones. There were perhaps widows and orphans receptacles. There they would have been, and they would have been labeled and marked, and people could have come, women in their side and men in their side, and once they fulfilled their obligations, specifically the temple tax, then if they had extra, they were encouraged to support various charities or ministries that they would have wanted to. So it's really fairly similar in a sense, as far as the voluntary side of it, to what we have today. Now, many rich people would have cast in. And that's why I began reading in Mark chapter 12, even before the account of this woman, because there were some that undoubtedly would have made great fanfare of it. They would have wanted everybody to know Watch me. You will not believe what I'm about to put in. Of course, in great violation of that principle under grace of not letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing. And they made great fanfare of it. And the Lord Jesus, I don't think it's any accident, talks about in this preface earlier to the widow and her mites, he talks about these rather uncommonly evil people, scribes. They love to go about, he said, in long clothing. Everything's for show and for appearance. They love to be hailed in the marketplaces. They love their position. Don't forget that it's estimated that less than 1% of people in the day of Christ could even read or write. And so when a person was trained to be able to read and write, they had enormous power and it brought with them great, great prestige. And they loved it. And you can just imagine them very elegantly and grandly sweeping through the marketplaces. People hailing them, bowing in respect. These long, flowing robes that showed their status and their place. They loved to be saluted in the marketplace. They wanted the chief seats in the synagogues. Everything was for show. They wanted the uppermost rooms in the feast so that people would recognize as they looked up in those boxes, they are the elite among us. God hates things that are just done for show. But he said, here's what they really do, verse 40 of Mark 12. They devour widows' houses. And for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater judgment. Interesting phrase, isn't it? As an immediate preface of the widow and her mites. For you see these people as vultures. And history is rife with stories of it. These people would sweep in when a person died, a man died, into the widow's house. And they would go through the home and they would take not just money saved. They would take possessions for themselves. They would come up with any excuse. This is your requirement for this. This is your tax for that. And they literally devoured women's houses. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that when the Lord Jesus talks about the rich people casting in, he might have also in part meant them. So here's the analogy today. If a millionaire gave a gift of $1,000, people would say, whew, that's a big gift. But if a person who had $1,000 gave $1,000, you see how it pales, doesn't it? And that's the analogy of today. Here was a woman who gave everything that she had. She had a far higher purpose. The scribes were rich and powerful, but they were certainly selfish, utterly self-centered. This lady was poor, but my, was she selfless. And undoubtedly, this dear soul was probably not even noticed by the crowd as she would have made her way on Temple Mount. And unnoticed again, she would have dropped two tiny little coins, copper coins, the smallest denomination of coin known in the Roman currency system. Together, they still didn't amount to much. But unbeknownst to her, the Omniscient One watched. And he who knew everything knew that she gave not only of her poverty, but she gave everything that she had. I find that enormously humbling this morning. She gave on the most dire circumstances, out of the deepest need. There is no question but that she could have kept that for herself. There is no question but that she needed those meager funds. She gave. And I don't think there's any question but that for the rest of her life, the Omniscient One who watched her that day made sure that that dear soul had everything she ever needed. Because that's the way He works. The premise of giving is simply this. Whatever you and I presently have, ever have had, and in His grace and beneficence ever will have, every bit of it, is a loan from God. That's the premise. We are not judged, I am convinced, so much by what we give as by what we keep back for ourselves. Some people have difficulty, of course, trying to reconcile this with the Old Testament tithe, that tenth part. And you know, and I know, that it was an absolute requirement. There were no exceptions given. That whatever God blessed you with, you took that tenth part and you laid it aside. It was for the Lord. And there are still denominations today that teach tithing, which comes from the tenth part. And they will instruct you that 10% of your income should be given to the Lord. But my Bible says that we are to give out of our liberality. And so I really wonder if perhaps today in this age of grace, I ought to consider 10% being the starting point. And then beyond that, that's really the gift. That's really the gift. Some people would disagree. I don't mean to be unkind in that, but maybe that's something that we just need to think of. This dear woman, as a devout woman of Israel, would certainly have known the words of Genesis 16:13 spoken by Hagar, "Thou God seest me." And I'm sure that if you would have asked her that day, "Do you believe that the omniscient God of heaven watches you?" I'm sure she would have answered, "Oh yes, He sees everything that I do." But I'm also convinced that this dear little soul probably didn't know that she would have an offering seen alone by her God. God incarnate watched it as well. The scriptures are silent as to whether the Lord Jesus ever went up to her afterwards and introduced himself and told her what he had seen. Scriptures are silent in that. Someday we'll find out. We don't know if he ever thanked her for her gift, whether or not he even spoke to her personally. These are things that we just don't know. But he speaks today, all of these centuries later, through her, hopefully to each one of us, this dear little unnamed woman. As what she gave greatly gladdened the heart of the Son of God on his way to Calvary. And it gave him an everlasting object lesson to share with the church in the age of grace. God loves givers. I'm really convinced of that. God loves givers. But we also read that God loves cheerful givers. I think he sees an awful lot of himself in a giver. You remember, of course, those wonderful words of Romans 8. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" We read that God loves a cheerful giver. And for years I have heard, and you have too, that Greek word that we translate in the English into cheerful is the word hilarious, from which we get our English word hilarity. God loves people that are so overjoyed in their giving that they almost are uncontrolled in their glee. Strange, isn't it? We live in quite a materialistic society. We live in a society that's fueled by the materialism and advertising, the constant reinforcements. You don't have to travel much to recognize what an affluent place North America is. We have so much. Even in this hemisphere, you go into grocery stores in some parts of this hemisphere, and you're staggered. And any time I come home and go out and do the shopping, because I love grocery shopping and my wife can't stand it, so I do it all when I'm home and I love it. And I go into that store and I just walk in and it's breathtaking. Aisle after aisle after aisle stocked as high as a human being can reach with all of these things. And you think to yourself, it's almost obscene how much we have. God loves people who are cheerful givers. He sees an awful lot of himself in givers. He owns, after all, those cattle on 1,000 hills, as we said the other day, and everything in between. He owns it all. But the amazing thing to me is that he actually will use us, you and me, to advance His kingdom. You see, God could propagate His work any way He chose. We think of some of the fabulously wealthy people of the world, and it's rather staggering. I read the other day that in this latest economic downturn, Mr. Bill Gates has so far lost $46.3 billion. I almost cried for the dear boy. He's still worth over $50 billion. And I think that's staggering. Take 1,000 piles of $1 million each, and that's $1 billion. And he still has 50,000 piles of $1 million bills. And that's staggering. I mean, this may shock you, but I could preach for 10 years and not make that. But to our God, that's like a penny to us. It's not even worth a penny to Him. That's staggering. He owns it all. He doesn't need us. He could do it any way He chose. But what flabbergasts me is that He has chosen to use us. And of course that comes with it, doesn't it? Commensurate responsibilities. He wants us, I believe, to learn the sacrifices and the lessons in giving. And I just have a really strong hunch, because you're even here, that this is all sort of preaching to the choir. But may I at least make one recommendation before we go any further? Then it would be to elders here who perhaps are not from here. Teach this. Teach the young people. Teach the young people. Your generation here were givers. And I can tell you, some of us were talking about it the other day, and I can tell you from 15 years of personal experience, as one has said who lived it a lot longer than I have, the work of God is not advanced by the millionaires. The work of God is advanced on the backs of poor widow women. And it is so true. It is so true. Your generation has been givers. The younger generation, by and large, is not. And it's not just because of greed. And it's not just because it's expensive to live today, and it is. It's not because of anything other than the fact, I'm convinced, that people in responsible positions are not teaching not just the responsibilities, but the joys of giving. And I honestly believe that every single assembly should handle this subject, somebody, once or twice a year, every year. Do a study on it. Go through the entirety of it in the Word of God and recognize that while it is an enormous privilege, it's also an awesome responsibility. And so we're a bit derelict if we are not teaching what can only be called an incredible and awesome responsibility. It has to be taught. And I've already said it's apparently uncomfortable for an awful lot of my colleagues to handle the subject. And in a sense, I see their point. But in another sense, it's all through the Word of God. And so as an aside this morning, please teach it. The family and I were sitting in Oakland, California in 1980 at a place called, I believe, the House of Peace. Anybody ever heard of it here or been there? I believe it's a missionary guest house and still in operation in Oakland, California. And we were out for a couple of weeks of meetings, and they very kindly got us two rooms that connected, that adjoined, a bit of a suite out there, and we were having a lot of fun. It was really nice. Got some touring done and the like, and the children were younger, but they were really enjoying it. And I went down into their beautiful lobby, their parlor, as they called it. It's an old, old Victorian home, huge old Victorian home. And I noticed on an end table when I was there a little pamphlet. I still have it at home. Orange on the bottom, white on the top, and it had, on the very top of it, it said 50 examples from the book 1,000 great Bible illustrations and stories or something like that, excerpted. They had chosen 50 out of 1,000 plus or whatever from this book. It gave the list of the authors' names and the publishers and where you could order it and all. And it was just a little bit of a tease. It was a promotional brochure that had 50 different stories and or statistics, hoping then, as it worked in my case, that you would go search it out at a Christian bookstore and buy it. And so I've also bought the book. And I was reading through it, and some of them were just fascinating. They were really neat stories. But one of them staggered me, and it had just been printed. Actually, I think this was in 1981. Some mathematician who was trained at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, not a mean school, by the way, for mathematics, some mathematician who was trained there and had his doctorate in applied mathematics, and evidently at the time a pretty decent computer and way too much time on his hands, decided to go back in history and determine how much in U.S. dollars the widow's mites would have been worth in A.D. 33. He came up with it. He invested it, and I have to look at my notes here. Bear with me for a second. He had it invested from A.D. 30 through 1980, 1,950 years, at 10% simple interest compounded annually. Now, anybody that knows anything about banking knows that simple interest is the worst way of doing it, and compounding annually kind of stinks. But that's how he figured it. Do you know what the widow's two mites would have been worth in the year 1980 in U.S. dollars? And 18 zeros behind it in U.S. dollars. I sat there that day and I started to cry. And I still think of that woman and I think to myself, she has not invested it in a place where savings and loans fail and banks are engaged in fraud, and where the stock market doesn't have any downturns. Nor has she invested it in a place where moth or rust corrupts. She has invested it in heaven. And she is not getting in heaven 10% simple interest compounded annually. I have a very special feeling that at the Bema, whether or not, since God is not just omniscient, but He's also omnipresent, whether or not every one of us have our private session with the Lord all together, I have a very special feeling that that little lady is going to be singled out for the enormity of her gift, because she didn't just give what she had. She gave everything that she had. And what awaits her is staggering. I believe it will take eternity to reward this little woman whose name we yet don't know. In the 19th century, there was a young fellow in upstate New York who had a real burning passion beginning at the age of 17 to serve the Lord in a particular country of Africa. It all came about because a missionary had come to his church and he gave a talk on the country. And God put a passion into this young Christian boy's heart at 17 that he really wanted to serve the Lord in that country. It never went away. It was not a passing fad. It was very obviously the call of God. He finished high school. He went to the mission board, most often associated with his church and his denomination. He asked them if he could ever meet with them, and they said certainly. He told them that he had a great heart passion to serve the Lord in this country of Africa. And they set up an appointment and he went in. They took a look at him and they said, "Sir, where is your wife?" He said, "I'm only 18. I'm not yet married. I just graduated from high school." And they said, "Well, we don't want to burst your bubble, but we never, I'll use the word, commend anyone to the mission field, especially in the African continent, as a single man. Now here's what you have to do, son. You pray that the Lord will bring into your life A girl that you fall in love with who has the exact same passion that you do for the same country. If God wants you to go, you will have to believe me, said the one man kindly to him. God can supply you such a wife. He prayed, and he prayed. And at the age of 22, he married a girl that he had fallen in love with, who, since her age of 16, had had the same burning passion and call for the same country in Africa, and with great delight, their honeymoon was spent traveling to meet with the mission board again. And they sat in front of the mission board and told them their story. And with great delight, they told them that they had 1 year to candidate, visit churches, and raise support, at which point, if they had achieved X number of dollars, they would gladly send them to the country of Africa. In 9 months, they had their money, and they set sail. 2.5 weeks after they arrived in Africa, his wife came down with a desperate illness. They barely saved her life, stabilized her enough to put her on a ship, and they got back as far as London, England. And there they stayed for a few more months, and until they were well enough to return to New York City. And the attending physicians, both in Africa and in London, had sent to the mission board their findings of her illness, some type of a unique jungle parasite or something. And here was their recommendation. If this dear woman would ever again be inflicted with that illness, or anything even close to it, it would undoubtedly be fatal. And with a broken heart, the mission board revoked their commendation. This couple didn't have a clue what to do. Didn't even know. It's all he had ever thought about since he was 17 and she's 16. But they were a young couple now and they needed money. And his mother made wonderful grape jelly that everybody loved. And so he stood on street corners and he sold it. And he and his mom went into business. At times he would even walk on streets and go door to door selling jars of his mother's homemade grape jelly. And when Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Welch died well into their 80s, they had donated in excess of $200 million to the missions work around the world. God gave them a test, and they passed. But he had another work for them to do, and sent a little parasite into her intestinal tract, and it was a parasite that didn't even know what it was doing. And it changed the course of missions for decades. Don't ever be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. How old were you when you first realized that that's really not a gospel text? That's a text for Christians and what we sow in our giving. Whatever we sow, if you sow sparingly, don't be shocked when you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, don't be surprised. You will reap bountifully. Because over time, God sort of instinctively knows who He can trust. And when He sees people faithful in little things, He then commensurately gives them larger things. And when He sees that same faithfulness mirrored when He has given them larger things, then again He gives them yet larger things. That's the way our God works. And there's a trust that develops. Of course, the lousiest attitude in that would be, I'm going to give a lot so I can get a lot. That, of course, is much like the scribes. It's absolutely an impure motive. There are people. I have to tell you that one of the wealthiest Christians that I know, and I can say this because it's not anybody, frankly, that supports us that we know of, but he's an enormously wealthy human being. And the treasurer of his assembly has said, I remember when he first graduated from university. He drove an old car that had been in a car accident, and he said that thing, the frame was so bent it went down the street sideways almost. And he said, and we were actually invited to their apartment when they were a young couple. And he said, I didn't even know where to sit. He said, all of his books from university were on simple wooden planks faced with cinder blocks in the corner. But he said, we didn't know where it came from. But he said, every single Sunday, there would be a check in the basket that I would just shake my head at. And it would be from that young couple. And he said, and of course, I'm in a unique position to know how well he's doing. Because he said, the more that he has received, the more he gives. And he said, it is not uncommon for a check in six figures to be placed in the offering basket. Not uncommon at all. You see, that's the principle that God delights in. He has made promises to us that He will supply our needs, not necessarily our wants. His promise concerns our needs. He has made that promise. But a lot of us today are parents. And you know, and I know, that the last thing, the farthest thing from our mind when we were a parent is to sit down and say, what is the absolute least that I can give my children? Let me measure out every day the smallest amount in caloric intent that our children need to stay alive. Did you ever do that? Of course we don't. And there's another beautiful principle of our God. He has made promises, but He delights in giving exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or dare to dream. So while He has made promises to give and supply our needs, I believe it's His great pleasure to give us more than we just need. That's the kind of God we have. And it will never be better illustrated than when we watch that four-square city descending from God out of heaven. We haven't done a thing to deserve that city. We will be eternally staggered by its beauty and its majesty. He didn't have to give us anything like what we read in the last two chapters of the Revelation. But it's going to fill him with joy when our eyes bulge and we see that place. I don't like telling personal stories from a platform. I really don't. I never do it. But I'm going to do it now. And I hope you'll forgive me if you don't also like speakers telling personal stories. It goes back 15 years to the first year that we did what I do. And I do have to tell you, there were enormous differences financially from when I left Merrill Lynch and went preaching. And that's ancient history. There were a lot of other differences too, some of which you maybe don't think of. In our first 10 years of married life, Carol and I spent a total of 9 nights apart. And that's it, in 10 years. We've made up for it since. And my children didn't know Dad not being there. I have always wanted for people to come to where I live and hear me speak. But it doesn't work that way. You have to go where they live. And so I was gone a lot. There were a lot of adjustments. Every aspect of life had its adjustments. But one of them certainly was financially. We were getting towards Christmas time, and Carol and I had our, and if you don't believe in giving Christmas gifts, then either shoot me or forgive me. But we do. And it was coming towards Christmas time, and Carol and I had already decided, in fact, it was an easy decision, that we weren't going to give ourselves anything that year, ourselves to each other. But if we had anything at all, we would split it evenly between the three children. And it was in early December, towards middle December, and I had been in the Pacific Northwest having meetings. And when I was there, a gentleman took me to the airport, and as I was shaking hands goodbye with him after about a week and a half trip or so, seven, eight, nine, 10 days, he shook hands with me. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out an envelope, and he let go of my hand, and he pulled my jacket open, and he stuck it inside. He said, Alan, naming his wife, She and I want to have a little gift of fellowship with you, especially for Christmas. I said, you are kidding. Thank you so much. And he said, can you do us a favor if it's possible? And I said, sure. He said, look, you use it any way you need to, but if there's a chance that you can use that and maybe equally divide it among your children, would you do that? I said, are you serious? I said, what an answer to prayer. I gave him a big hug. He said, now do me a favor. Don't open it till you get home. I said, well, I did wait until I was on the plane. And I opened it up, and I almost leaped for joy. It was by far the largest gift that we had gotten up until that point, $500. I couldn't believe it. We landed, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in St. Louis, Missouri, to change flights and to come back, and I couldn't wait. I got on the phone, and I called Carol, and I told her what had happened, and she started to cry. And I said, this coming Saturday, how about we go out and get things that the kids need? I remember distinctly that our son Alan needed a new coat, and he had outgrown his. And Devin always got the hand-me-downs, but he was wearing Alan's current coat. And I knew we needed that and some things like that. And I said, what do you think about that Saturday? And she said, sure, that would be wonderful. I can't tell you the circumstances of the story other than to say this. Doc Bourne knows this pretty well. We had finished our basement downstairs when we lived in Maryland at the time, Annapolis. And we had a bedroom and a bathroom, and my office was down there, and also the laundry room and a sewing room. I finished everything off for Carol and for us, and that was where guests stayed. And we had a guest that was staying there who did something that she ought not have, and it backed our plumbing system up. And on a Friday afternoon, the day before we were to go shopping, I walked downstairs to the office. Thank the Lord, Carol was on the rinse cycle of the washing machine at this point. But I stepped down off in the stairs into about an inch of water covering our whole basement in the carpeting. And I screamed upstairs and I said, Carol, I said, our whole basement's flooded. I remember the splashes going out as I ran into the laundry room and cut off the washing machine. And I said, who do you call in a situation like this? We had a pit in the basement with a pump that took everything from the bathroom and the shower and the laundry and all. Because we lived in a waterfront community, and we had what's called a hung sewer. The sewer actually was in the middle of the basement wall. And so this pump had to pump everything up and out, and the pump had burned up. Once I figured that out, I called the plumber at about 3:30 in the afternoon. I said, I need help. Do you have a pump? He said, no, we have to order them. He said, I have a used one here. How about if I send a couple of guys over right now, and at least they'll get you pumped out, and you can begin drying out over the weekend, and we'll come and see you on Monday. I said, sir, how much are those pumps? He said, I don't know off the top of my head, but they ain't cheap. I went upstairs, and I looked at Carol, and I said, well, you know what this means for tomorrow? She said, yeah, we can't shop. And I said, no, we can't. And I have to be really honest. That was a hard weekend. It was a hard weekend. Monday morning at 8:30, two plumbers showed up at our house with a big box. In it was a new pump. They went downstairs and they took the temporary pump out. They put the new one in. We walked upstairs to the kitchen, our feet dripping. And I said, I guess I owe you a check. And they said, yes, we do. He took out that metal box and he was writing this and that and the other thing, looking at his watch, looking at all kinds of things. And when he was done, he said, Mr. Parks, that will be $508. And I wrote him a check, said goodbye at 20 minutes after 11. I went downstairs into that soaked basement, and I sat at my desk. And I have to be honest before you this morning. Mind you, I was 35 at the time. And I've learned a few things of our Lord since. But I was angry. I said, Lord, that is so not fair. I said, I'm sorry, but I've got to tell you. I'm not only angry right now, I'm a little hurt. That wasn't for me. It wasn't for Carol. That was for our children. I said, Lord, they have been cheated so much this year of so many things. And they have tried their best to change everything in their life. And that's really not fair. I had a real good little pity party. 20 minutes after 11. 20 minutes to 12, Carol opened the steps from the door above the steps in the kitchen, and she called down. She said, "Honey, the mail's come. And I will tell you my spiritual answer to my wife. I bet it's all bills." She said, "Do you want me to get it?" And I said, "No, I'll get it later." The mail had come at 20 minutes to 12. 20 minutes after the plumbers left. Finally, I put my shoes on and I walked upstairs. I went out to the mailbox and it was full. Opened some Christmas cards and it was nice. We always get a fair number of Christmas cards, and it was nice to hear from the people. And some of them had their year-end letters in of their family, and we always catch up on them afterwards. I opened an envelope, and it had been mailed about 2 weeks before from a little island in the Bahamas where we had gone many times. And I opened it up, and inside was a check for $200. And a letter, "Dear Brother Alan, Sister Carol, Merry Christmas from all the saints at," and they named the chapel. "We hope that you and your family have a wonderful Christmas. We are so delighted that you are in the Lord's work. On behalf of the saints," and it was signed by a dear friend. $200. Opened some more cards, opened some bills, I suppose, maybe even some junk mail. I opened another envelope. I noticed by the postmark that it had been mailed 8 days before we got it. And it came from the area where I had just been in the Pacific Northwest, from a different assembly. I opened that envelope up. There was a letter inside that was a bit of a form letter. And there was another check in it, and it was for $200. I said, "Wow." Started feeling a little better. Laid the check down, and in this form letter, it said, "Dear," and then our names had been filled in with ink, and the signature was in ink. A group that had decided to meet as an assembly had functioned that way for about 3 years in homes, one in particular, had had a little building fund set up in which the saints were contributing regularly to buy property and eventually have their own building. But the letter went on to explain that for a variety of reasons, they had decided that the Lord wasn't in it, and that they were all going to assimilate to other area assemblies and disband the notion of starting a new assembly. And they were dispersing from their building fund funds that they had collected to others, people in the Lord's work who had actually come and visited them. And they thanked us for it. $200. That had been mailed 8 days before. The last envelope that I opened up was a small one. It wasn't the legal size. It was a small one. And I noticed the address. It was from a little assembly in Philadelphia that, as I stand here today, I have only spoken at once in the last 15 years. I opened it up. There was an even smaller piece of paper in it, and I saw the ends of a check sticking out from that. And in big red ink, in letters, as I opened that up, it said, "Please read this first." And on a rare occasion, I'll do what I'm told. And so without even looking at it, I put the check down. I opened it up. "Dear Brother Alan, Sister Carol, it is the," what was the word? "It is the custom or the practice. It is the practice of our assembly to end every year with a zero balance in our general checking fund. And at the end of this calendar year, we find ourselves with $432 in our general checking fund. And before the Lord, we have decided to divide it evenly among four young families in the Lord's work, hence the unusual amount of $108. You've done the math, haven't you? 20 minutes after, we wrote a check for $508. Our God, who I'm convinced has a wonderful sense of humor, supplied us, and he started 2 weeks before, $508. It's kind of hard to doubt a God like that, isn't it? We've had other experiences like that since. The Woodhouses, the Harveys, the Shekelars, others here today have had experiences that probably make that one look sick. We have an enormous God. And we have a God who I think at times we think of in our human terms. and kind of forget how enormous He is. These are the lessons from a giving God and a giving little woman whose name we one day will meet and know. So may God bless us and encourage us to be givers, not just of finances, but of our time, of our talents, of our energies, above all of our spiritual gifts. May God bless His word. Father, we are grateful for this day, grateful for our Savior, grateful for the enormity of Thy giving to us. We will never exhaust its depth. We ask our Father that we might take the lessons of this, put them into practice, each of us in our daily lives. Above all, we give thanks unto our God again for such an unspeakable gift. Bless our president and those in authority today. Help them in decisions that evidently must be made. They may not be popular. They may not be popular even with allies. But Father, they perhaps know things that we don't, and they will need the courage of conviction. We are thankful for a president, for an attorney general, for a national security advisor, for a Department of Labor head, and so many others in our government who are profound believers, who meet every day on their knees for prayer at 7:30 in the morning. Grant our Father that they will feel Thy presence and know Thy guidance and help in a remarkable way today. Part us with Thy blessing and meet each need represented here. We humbly ask in our Savior's name. Amen.